which is 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Our subject this morning is the biblical methodology of leadership. When it comes to the husband's leadership of the wife, Christianity is truly unique. It's totally unique throughout the whole world. Now, virtually all societies have a form of male headship. But the type of male headship that you find in different societies is almost always tyrannical and oppressive. Wives are not viewed as co-workers in the task of godly dominion, but as slaves, as property. Wives are worked and exploited like slaves so that the men can play and experience leisure. You see this in particular in Latin America, South America, and especially places like Africa, and even Islamic cultures. The women are servants of the men, not in a biblical sense, but in a sense almost as slaves, so men can play and have fun. The pagan worldview produces men who are irresponsible, arbitrary, unethical, cruel, tyrannical, and even violent. Okay? Once again, always keep in mind, Christianity is the greatest liberating force for women in the world. It has, historically it has been, and it continues to be. Feminism is a lie, and it always misrepresents Christianity. Unlike paganism, which enslaves women, Christianity has been the greatest liberating force for women and the greatest source of happiness for women in the world. Well, why? Well, three reasons, briefly. First of all, Jesus Christ sets women free from their own sins, okay, by his precious blood, okay, justification, and he brings women sanctification. He frees them from slavery of sin. Second, God gives people the sacred scriptures, which for both men and women is our constitution. It's our God. Okay? When you're a pagan, and you've got a man who wants to rule, you're submitting to arbitrary man-made law. Human autonomy. Okay? In a Christian marriage, there is something that stands above the marriage relationship, the Word of God, sola scriptura, by which both men and women and children all have to submit to. So if the husband wants to tell the wife to do something, or he wants to act arbitrary or sinful or whatever, the wife has a source of authority above her husband that she can appeal to. Okay, the ultimate authority in the marriage relationship is God speaking through the Holy Scriptures. Okay, that gives us great liberty. Law is not arbitrary. Okay, the husband is not the source of authority. God and the Word of God is the source of authority. And then third, the husband is commanded by God to lead his wife in a loving manner. Okay? There's a certain type of leadership that the Bible describes. The husband's leadership is to be modeled after Christ's love of the church. Okay, once again, 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Okay, so the passage of Ephesians is crucial to understanding the nature of leadership. The nature of how the husband is to lead the wife. How he is to have authority over his wife. Paul not only sets forth the central command that husbands are to love their wives, he also defines love. Okay, that's very important. It is the kind of love that Christ has for the church. Okay, it's very important that we have a biblical definition of love. Now, why does the Holy Spirit focus on the need for wives to live in subjection to their husbands and for husbands to love their wives? Okay. Well, once again, as we noted last week, women have a sinful tendency to want to dominate the marriage relationship because of the fall. It's their tendency. Okay. They want to usurp the husband's authority. Men have a sinful tendency to lead in an unloving, arrogant, tyrannical manner. Men want to be dictators. So in this passage, God is directly addressing our needs. Christians who are involved in marital counseling will immediately recognize the wisdom and truth of this passage. Here's what Christendom says. Hast thou seen the measure of obedience? Hear also the measure of love. Wouldst thou, thy wife, should obey thee as the church doth Christ? Have thy care thyself for her, as Christ for the church. And if that should be needful, that thou shouldest give thy life for her, or to be cut to pieces 1,000 times, or to do anything whatsoever, refuse it not. Yea, if thou hast suffered that this thou hast not done what Christ did, for thou doest this for one to whom thou wert already united, but he for her who rejected him and hated him. He brought her to his feet by his great care, not by threats, nor fear, nor any such things. So do thou conduct thyself toward thy wife. Christendom. End of quote. What does God mean when he says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church? Well, the only way that we can really answer this question logically, exegetically, is to see, well, how did Christ love the church? Okay? Paul tells us, verse 25 again, he gave himself for her. Jesus lived his whole life, okay, vicariously, suffering in behalf of the church, in behalf of his people. And there are many things that we can learn about biblical leadership by examining our love, Lord's love of the church. So let's look at these briefly. Number one, Christ's sacrificial giving of himself involved humility. Philippians 2:7-8. Christ Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Yet a husband's leadership is not to be mingled with pride or arrogance, but rather must be rooted in humble service. Okay, when a husband acts arrogant and orders his wife around like a slave, like she's a robot or something, what does he do? Well, he makes her task, which is submission, very unpleasant. He's making it difficult for her to obey the word of God. He's tempting her to sin. Okay? Husbands must practice humility, the humility of Jesus, in their leadership. It's very important. Number two, Christ's love in the church involves grace and mercy. We ask the question, did Jesus Christ love the church because it deserved his love? Well, no. We were rotten sinners deserving of hell. Okay, when Christ came to die for us, we were spitting in his face. We were rebellion against God, shaking our fist at God. But Jesus loved the church in spite of her deficiencies, sinfulness, and unworthiness. Okay, one of the main reasons families are breaking apart today is that husbands have adopted a selfish, pagan concept of love. Okay. I love my wife because she's thin, beautiful, and beautiful. I love my wife because she's so pretty. Okay? But what happens when the wife gets older? What happens when the wife gains weight? What happens when the wife, her hair gets gray and so forth? What do people do in modern culture? Well, frequently she's cast aside like an old car. It's time to trade her in and get a new model. Okay? That is pagan to the core. A Christian husband must be imitate Christ and be forgiving, forbearing, and kind to his wife. This means he must not only forgive her, that means he can never bring up her sinful past actions, but he must forgive his wife in the present when she repents and seeks reconciliation. And husbands must learn to overlook minor faults and little offenses and not be negative, harsh, and overbearing. Your wife may not be a master French cook. She may not even be a good cook at all. But you praise her for the food that she makes. Okay? Grace and humility. A believing husband nags his wife because her figure is not what it was when she was 25 years old is being unreasonable and acting like a pagan. The husband has a duty to show his wife favor and kindness. Okay? You tell your wife that she is beautiful. You make sure your wife knows how important she is to you. You want her to know the intensity of your love for her. Okay? A wife that is loved in a biblical manner is a beautiful wife. She knows that she is loved, she knows that she is adored, and once again, what are you doing? You're making it easier for her to obey the word of God and submit to you. And when you don't do that, when you act like a pagan, when you act arrogant, when you are not forbearing, once again, you're tempting her to sin. You're tempting her to disobey Christ. Okay? A Christian wife ought to know that she is loved and adored. And she has the kind of love that the world is unaware of, a love that mirrors the precious Savior's. She ought to be thinking, my husband loves me so thoroughly and is so good to me that I will jump at the opportunity to obey him. You're helping her be sanctified. You're helping her obey Jesus Christ. You're helping make it easy for her to grow in grace. Okay, and then 3. Christ's love of the church was characterized by service. If you remember the situation, the disciples are all standing around contemplating how great and exalted they're all going to be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus called them to himself and he said this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give himself a life. To give his life a ransom for many. That's from Matthew 20, 25, and 28, and Luke 22, 25, and 27. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is sinless. Jesus Christ is King and Lord over all. And he did not come to live as a monarch or a mighty king or a dictator among us. He came to be the utmost example of love and service to his people. No servants waited on him. He was master and Lord, but what did he do? He washed the disciples' feet as an example. He received nothing from others. His life was a life of giving and the giving of a life. Now, a husband who thinks that covenant headship means that he gets to order his wife and children around while he watches television or plays poker with his buddies does not understand biblical leadership. Now, it's true, the wife must submit to her husband in the Lord. That's true. But she ought to be submitting to a loving, humble servant leader. The husband should take great care to manage the household and make leadership decisions for his wife's own benefit. The husband places his wife's own welfare, his children's own welfare, above himself. For example, the wife's under the weather. She's not feeling good. Okay? She may be sick or whatever. Well, what does the husband do in that situation? He makes dinner and he washes the dishes and he cleans up. Unless you're laying the couch for that. No, I'm not embracing promise keepers, so I'm not compromising biblical leadership. What I'm saying is the servant leader is willing to serve and to do things like that when necessary. You see, a feminist really understood the teaching of Scripture regarding the leadership of the husband. If they were honest, they would have to abandon the egalitarian egalitarian propaganda that portrays Christian marriage as slavery to a tyrant. That's what they say on the media. That's what all the magazines say, and the PBS, and all these things. Christianity teaches the enslavement of women to a man. And it's the exact opposite. Okay? Remember, this is part of God's created order, his law order. Okay? When you deny created reality, you deny God's law word, you bring not liberty, but slavery, pain, suffering, the destruction of the family. Feminism leads to the degradation and the enslavement of women to tyrants. The feminist caricature of Christian marriage is one of the greatest lies in history. Sadly, hypocritical professors of religion have given credence to the lie by their sinful, harsh treatment of their wives. Sadly, if you go to, quote, evangelical and, quote, reformed colleges today, you're going to be taught feminism. So, husbands, do not give the heathen cause to blaspheme the gospel of Christ by having a harsh, dictatorial, unloving treatment of your wife. And then number four, Christ's love of the church involved sacrifice. Okay. Not only did the Lord leave heaven, the glories of heaven, to be born in a filthy manger, next to sheep, next to excrement, for a life of rejection and suffering and pain, but he also paid the ultimate price by dying a sacrificial death for the church, his bride. Okay. In imitation of Jesus, the Christian husband must often set aside his own interests for the sake of his wife. The man who spends a lot of time playing pool or fishing with his buddies or hunting, he did this before marriage, now spends this time with his wife and family. Okay. It doesn't mean he can't have friends outside the home or go fishing and things like that. It does mean, however, that the vast majority of the husband's time is focused on his own family. I've seen a lot of examples of Christian men who are in rebellion against God by spending all their spare time away from the home, involved in their own hobbies and activities. That all goes by the wayside now. Just to be and serve your own family. He is there for them and lives to serve and nourish them. Okay? A man who treats his family as a side compartment of life. Okay? Who puts in an appearance there and there to serve a guilty conscience is not placing the family first. The family is the focus of his life. And a man who does not focus his love on his family, he's not loving his wife as Christ loved the church. Not only rules, he protects and blesses. Now, the implication of Ephesians 5:25 is that husbands must be willing to defend their wives and even die if necessary in the process. Okay, when a burglar comes to my house or something, it's not, okay, honey, I'm going to sneak you down and see who did it, okay? Here's what Charles Hodge writes in his commentary on Ephesians. Quote, as the relation to their wives is analogous to that of Christ to his church, it imposes the obligation to love them as he loves the church. But Christ so loved the church as to die for it. Husbands, therefore, should be willing to die for their wives. This seems to be the natural import of the passage, and it is the interpretation commonly given to it. Okay, now our culture still has enough Christian remnants in it that we accept this. In any European culture, if the ship would sink, the women and children all go on the boats, the men all die. And we take that for granted. But if you go to pagan cultures, that's not the way it is. In pagan cultures, they would expect the women and children to die, and the men to all be saved. I'm not kidding. And if you go to Africa and pagan cultures, okay, especially ones that are struggling for food, the men eat first, they eat the best, then their wives get some food, and the children get the leftovers. Okay? We take a lot of things for granted because of our Christian culture. The women and children first, the men have to be willing to die for their wives. And then number five, Christ's love in the church involved a perfect obedience to God's law. won't look it up now, but Hebrews 4:15, there are a number of passages that talk about Christ's perfect obedience. Christ had to obey the law in our place. He had to live a sinless, perfect life. He fulfilled the covenant of works. He fulfilled the obligation of the law for our justification. Now, it is very important that Christians understand that love, biblically defined, is never antinomian. When the Bible speaks of love, it does not speak of love as an emotional state. It never emphasizes love as emotion. It does sometimes speak of it as emotion, but it always emphasizes that love is duty. Biblical love is first and foremost living in accordance with God's law. Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. I want you to note how Paul equates love with obedience to the law. This is from Romans 13:8-10. He says this, owe no one anything except to love one another. For, he's going to tell us what love means now, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And what is love? It is not primarily an emotion. It is obedience to God's law. That is how you love your neighbor. Love without law is a contradiction. Why love and law are not identical, but one cannot exist without the other. If a man claims to love a woman, and then asks the name of a more personal and existential relationship that they live together without marriage, the woman is justified in questioning his love. Anytime anyone asks you to disobey God's word, that is not love. Love can never be separated from law. Now, why is it so important that believers understand that love is a biblical duty, a fulfillment of the law? Well, a major reason is this. What it does is it frees Christians from the whims of emotions. Okay? Emotions go up and down. Now, when you first meet your wife and you're all young and she's all beautiful and everything and you're thin and everything, okay, obviously you're going to have plenty of emotions. That stuff's great. That's part of God's created order to help people get together and get married. But emotions, as you're married for 30, 40, 50 years, they go up and down. Emotions are fickle. Okay? So if you base things on God's law word, okay, you get through those times when emotions may not be strong. Emotions are fickle. They come and go. Okay? If you're married for 30 years, you may not always feel strong emotions for your wife like you did when you were first engaged. See, we are going to be directed by God's law. That is to be our guide, our authority, not emotions. If you let emotions be your guide, and you let emotions rule over you, then that will lead you into chaos, ethical chaos, and lawlessness. Okay, the humanistic idea of love is self-serving, irrational, emotional experience, leads inescapably to a love of what is evil. A love of what is evil. When God commands husbands to love their wives, it is rather obvious that he is not commanding them to somehow change their emotional state. Okay? Love is a duty. Love is a way of living. This means that Christian husbands must always keep their emotions subservient to Scripture. This means you must always love your wife no matter how you feel about it. Your emotions are irrelevant. It also means that the biblical model of love is not something that just happens to us. Okay, we're not passive creatures waiting for an experience, you know, the expression falling in love, where you descend from a higher level to an irrational plane. Okay, the biblical pattern is lawful, responsible commitment that leads to biblical action toward one's spouse. Now note the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. It focuses not on emotions, but on having biblical attitudes and behavior. I'll just read verses 4 to 8. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It does not provoke. Thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails.
Okay. When husbands place their wives first,
serve them, treat them lawfully, okay, that emotional aspect of love will always inevitably follow. Okay. So that means that the emotions are not strong at a particular time in your life. That shouldn't worry you at all. It's no big deal. That's natural because of our sinful natures. You obey the word of God. You put your wife first. You serve her properly with humility. Okay? And all those things that we discussed. And the emotions will inevitably follow if you obey God's word. When a husband finds himself in a marriage where good emotions and excitement are lacking, he has the responsibility to lead and act in such a manner that will rekindle proper emotions. If a husband wants his wife to have emotional love toward him, then he must first love his wife biblically. In 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Okay? So all this stuff about, you know, these books you see, these secular books, kindling the love in your relationship and all these kind of things, overwhelming kind of things. Okay? You want biblical love in your relationship. You want emotional love in your relationship. Okay? Obey the law of God. Take biblical principles and obey, the emotions will follow inevitably. We never, ever let emotions direct us or guide us or lead us. Okay? They will follow if we obey the law of God. We obey God's law word. The covenant head is responsible for nurturing love in the household. If the home is a cold, loveless place, it's his fault. And he must take the responsibility and fix it. If the wife is cold-hearted and does not love in return, the husband must not give up or try to punish his wife by reciprocating in kind. A husband's obedience to the word of God must never be contingent upon his wife's obedience. And that's why in marital counseling, 90% of marital counseling is directed toward the husband. If the husband gets his act together, the wife, if she's a Christian, will follow. If she's unregenerate, she wants to go commit adultery and get excommunicated and all that, fine. The husband gets divorced and gets a new wife. The husband is responsible for what occurs in the home. If he disobeys God and uses his wife's ungodly behavior as an excuse, he only hurts himself and the whole household. And I see this over and over again in marital counseling. Okay? It's almost always rooted in an irresponsible husband. Where the husband does not, and the irresponsible husband totally hates it when you hold him up to be responsible. He wants a counselor to say, well, you do these things, Mrs. So-and-so. You do these things, Mr. So-and-so. You're both really bad, and hopefully you guys can get it together. When a biblical counselor says, husband, you're responsible, you're wrong, you need to repent, and if you repent, get your act together, your wife should follow. They hate to hear that. They don't want to hear that. God holds such men personally responsible for their sinful behavior. Here's what Calvin says. Quote, when a husband has well considered and examined his own faults thoroughly, he will hold his peace and patiently bear up his wife's faults until God gives her the grace to correct them. And meanwhile, whatever happens, let him not cease to act like a husband in applying himself to his wife's interest to win her to God. For he is not set in a position of superiority except for the benefit and welfare of his yoke fellow. End of quote. In these biblical principles of the family, they're nothing new. These things go way back to the church fathers, if you read Calvin, and the Puritans. You see all this stuff. It's only been in modern times, when Christians have been influenced by pop psychology and secular psychology, that they have drifted away from covenant headship. And they've drifted away from these concepts. Number six. Jesus' love of the church involves patience and forbearance. When Christ's disciples were slow to believe and unable to understand his simple teachings, he admonished them gently. Okay, our Lord was patient with the fixed old disciples. You see that repeatedly through the Gospels. And Paul refers to this aspect of biblical law in 1 Corinthians once again. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, 5, and 7. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. A Christian husband should not expect the instant sanctification of the wife. A sanctification is a continuous process that takes a lot of hard work. Husbands need to set both short-term and long-term goals. And Jay Adams talks about what's called the... he talks about, look, you got problems in the home and you want to improve things in the home. He even recommends the husband and wife getting together without the children, sitting at the table together, and the husband is going to say, these are the areas that we need to work on. Here are our short-term goals, and there are problems that need to be remedied right away. Short-term goals, and here are our long-term goals. And he can have the appropriate scripture text and so forth to deal with that. It is his responsibility for his wife's sanctification, the secret that she's doing what needs to be done. Obviously, blatantly simple behavior must not be tolerated. However, there are areas of attitude and behavior that will take both the husband and wife time to replace with godly habits. Husbands who are perfectionists, who expect instantaneous entire sanctification, who have little or no patience, often become frustrated to give up. Okay? A Christian marriage should never stand still. Okay, keep in mind, sanctification is a process. And it's the Reformers always talked about semper reformanda, the need for continuous reformation. Sanctification is something that if it's not cultivated, if it's not something you cultivate and actively pursue, you'll stagnate or you'll go backwards. It's the same in corporate sanctification in the family. You must work at it. You must not take it for granted. And if you don't work at it, and you do take it for granted, you'll stagnate and go back. The husband must lead the family forward in corporate sanctification. Such leadership requires planning, action, and patience. If the husband keeps in mind the overall picture that the goal of Christian marriage is the glorification of God, and not serving the needs and glorifying the husband, then patience and perseverance will be much easier to maintain. The number one thing for the family is the glorification of God and the furtherance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Therefore, okay, the husband interests are not first in that sense. It's always the kingdom of God. He works for that goal of corporate sanctification. If the husband is to imitate Christ in his patience and forbearance, then he must place the interest of the family, the best interest of his wife, to think the best of his wife and not the worst. He must learn to give her the benefit of the doubt. Okay? There's nothing worse than a judgmental, negative spirit. Okay, we've all seen this in churches where you've got people in the church. In my experience, they're usually women who are very judgmental and always assume the worst. You say something, it's taken out of context and given a negative connotation. No, you want it to be the opposite with your wife. Give her the benefit of the doubt in communication. Don't describe evil motives to her statements. As Paul says, love thinks no evil, believes all things, is not provoked. A much arguing in marriage is attributable to the husbands and wives who are trying to read each other's minds and read between the lines. Okay. Arguments, fights, the husband is responsible to stop those immediately. He is responsible. Husbands and wives are sinners. If they begin to attribute evil motives and assume malevolent meanings between the lines, then severe contention is inevitable. So the husband in such a situation must lead by example, and admonitions to make sure that such unchristian, non-productive communication does not occur in the home. A husband who knows what he's doing, these guys act together, there should not be fighting and arguing in the home. If there's a disagreement, the husband and wife sit down at the table immediately to get the Bibles out and work it out immediately. And after Paul sets forth the imperative for husbands to love their own wives as Christ loved the church, he elaborates on this teaching by saying, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." That's verses 28 and 29. Christians, husbands who follow the example of Christ, do so only by loving their wives as their own bodies. A husband should love his wife because she is his body. But the reference to loving one's own wife refers to two realities. First, we are reminded of the fact that Eve came from Adam's body. The marriage covenant places the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, in such a close relationship that covenantally they are viewed as one entity, not as isolated individuals. And it says a lot about communication and relationship. Everything is to be viewed as one entity, not as a contest, it is to be one. And once a husband understands this fact, he should realize that mistreating his wife only hurts himself. See, that's what Paul is saying. You have to love your own flesh. If you mistreat your wife, you're just shafting yourself. You're messing yourself over. Calvin writes, quote, "An argument is now drawn from nature itself to prove that men ought to love their wives. Every man, by his own very nature, loves himself. But no man can love himself without loving his wife. Therefore, the man who does not love his wife is a monster. The minor proposition is proved in this manner. Marriage is appointed by God on the condition that the two should be one flesh, and that this unity may be more sacred, he again recommends to our notice by the consideration of Christ and his church. Whosoever considers seriously the design of marriage cannot but love his own wife." End of quote. Second, Paul points to the mystical union of all believers with Christ. Jesus is the head, we are the members of his body. There is never a moment when Christ does not tenderly watch over his church, his body. We are under his constant surveillance. His eyes are constantly upon us from the beginning of the year, even to the end of the year. Therefore, we cast all our anxiety upon him, convinced that we are his personal concern, the object of his very special providence. And in verse 39, Paul elaborates on what it means to love one's own body. He says this, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, as the Lord does the church." Okay, that word nourish there, it means to feed, to bring to maturity. And its common usage refers to providing food or sustenance to the body. And obviously with Christ, it's usually the spiritual man, talking about spiritual nourishment. Now the husband has a biblical responsibility to nourish his wife. How then is this to occur? What does it mean to nourish your wife? Well, taking into account the etymology of the word in the context of verse 29, the husband must take care of his wife's physical and spiritual well-being. Husband, that is your responsibility, to take care of your wife's spiritual and physical well-being. So let's consider a number of things briefly, and I'll wrap things up here. Number one, the husband is to nourish his wife by providing her with the food, clothing, shelter, and money that she needs for the household. Okay? You have an obligation to provide your wife with enough money for groceries and things for the household. Paul says that if someone doesn't provide for his own household, it's worse than an infidel. Okay, I've known situations where professing Christian men would go out and buy really expensive things for themselves, okay, relating to their hobbies, yet they did not give their wives adequate money for food. That's wrong. The husband must enable his wife to put good, healthy food on the table. The The law of God also teaches that husbands have to provide for their wives. Okay, Exodus 21, 10 to 11. We have a law here regulating polygamy. God says that if a man takes a second wife, he is not permitted to neglect the needs of his first wife in the process. Listen to what this passage says. If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. That word translated food in Hebrew literally means meat. And it indicates that the wife is not to be simply to be given a sustenance diet, but is to be given the best food that her husband can afford. The wife is a God-given necessity, right in the law of God, to the necessities of life from her husband. It's very clear. And the implication of this passage is that the husband who refuses to provide for his household should be excommunicated, okay, from the church, by the church, and the wife should be granted a divorce on the basis of desertion by an unbelieving husband. She is allowed to go out free, as it says. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 elaborates on this, talking about desertion. Desertion does not just mean the husband physically leaves. Biblically speaking, desertion involves things like beating the wife, not providing for the wife and causing her not to have food and clothing and things like that. Providing food, shelter, and clothing involves more than simply bringing home a paycheck. It involves the wife, responsible management of money and resources. In America, okay, husbands tend to make plenty of money. The problem in America is not a lack of money. Americans make more money than anybody else in the world, practically. The problem is the management of resources. Okay? Now, I'm a salesman. I go into homes all the time. I see how people live. And I'm amazed at how poorly people live, given the amount of money they make. And it's because they have to have a fancy car every 3 years. They have to have the nice vacation. They have to buy the fancy clothes. They have to have the 57-inch color TVs and all these things. Okay? Management of money is crucial to the well-being of the family. And a lot of problems in the marriage relationship that I see are due to irresponsible husbands who do not know how to manage the affairs of the household, especially financially. Totally irresponsible. Okay? Yeah, if you're eating good, healthy food, if you have a nice house to live in, if these things are taken care of, and then you have money left over and you want to buy a nice car, you can. But manage that money wisely with biblical priorities. Americans generally do not do that. They are terrible with money. It's amazingly bad. A man does not need a new SUV. Okay. Some men are so self-centered that they spend so much money on their own interests that the wife is left serving children hot dogs and white bread. I've seen this in churches. Okay. Such a behavior on the part of the husband is blatantly unbiblical and sinful. The wife and children are always to be placed first. And the responsible management of money is necessary if the wife is going to stay at home with the children and fulfill her domestic duties. Okay. Especially in our culture of high taxation, of high government regulation, where the government confiscates a lot of our good or wealth, okay? It's very crucial that we be good managers of money. Most problems today that occur in American families are not a result of a lack of cash, but rather of the result of spending beyond one's needs. Americans are up to their eyebrows in debt. And they are, one of the greatest things I learned from Theonomy was the need to stay out of debt. Okay, stay out of debt, and you can live on not that much money if you don't have any debt. Christian husbands avoid the poverty mentality that demands instant gratification on a credit card if necessary at the expense of the family's future financial gain and freedom. Responsible family leadership will bring a family out of excessive materialism and debt in order to have the time to spend raising and training children to work for Christ's kingdom. Here's a good passage. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Okay. Use great wisdom in managing the affairs of the household, with responsibility, especially when it comes to things like money. A husband is also biblically required to provide for his wife's physical needs, sexual needs. I won't go into great detail here, but Paul insists that both husbands and wives have a duty to be there for each other. 1 Corinthians 7:3-4. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have the authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Okay, the verb translated render is a present imperative, which indicates a habitual duty. Okay. Remember Paul in his whole discussion of sexual temptation in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, what do? You get married. You take care of each other's needs, so there is not temptation there. Okay, that's part of being married. Here is a place in Scripture where we are told that a wife has authority over her husband in this area. Okay? Very specifically. Paul says in verse 5 that the only time married couples are to abstain is for special periods of prayer and fasting. And then he goes on, even this period of absence must be by mutual consent and must not be prolonged lest Satan tempt one of the other parties to adultery. Okay? It's part of Scripture. Part of Scripture. This passage is offensive to our pagan culture. Note how Paul completely refutes the feminist notion that women have these complete controls over their bodies. There's a real famous feminist book called What, My Body or Something, I Forgot. Given our fallen states, sexual desires, the manifold temptations of life in this area, especially modern pagan America, which is getting more and more like the Roman Empire, Paul's instructions are exactly what married people need. Okay? The Bible is not pietistic in the modern evangelical sense. The Bible, biblical law, deals with realities. It deals with our temptations very concretely. Okay. Wives place their husbands in an area of temptation when they do not fulfill their husband's needs in this area. And husbands must make every effort to satisfy their wives in this area. Okay. Husbands have a biblical duty to be content with their wives in the sphere of sexual intimacy. Okay. In our sex-based culture, where you have scantily clad women are used in advertising magazines, billboard TV programs, movies, commercials, everything, as enticements to buy products, magazines, or watch television, movies, or videos. Men are constantly being told by our pagan culture that women are supposed to look a certain way. Okay? From Pamela Anderson, for example. No, she did. But that's basically what American society or culture holds up is what a beautiful woman is supposed to look like. Okay? However, very few women actually have those features. So what men are being implicitly told by our culture, okay, is that they're being cheated in this area. That's what our culture, commercials, television is teaching husbands. So men must not allow themselves to be manipulated by our hedonistic culture. Men must be content with what God has given them. Christian husbands have a duty to be fully content with their wives. And this means that husbands must avoid anything that tends to destroy sexual contentment with their wives. Okay, for example, Sports Illustrated, swimsuit editions, and so forth. Inappropriate TV programs, movies, and internet sites. They must learn to be appreciate their own wives and be fully satisfied with them. Husbands are to rejoice in their wives and to be enraptured by them. Here's Proverbs 5:15-19. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be only your own, not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. as a loving dear and a graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with your love. Okay, that's scripture, so get mad at me. That's right in the Bible. The husband who is not seeking sexual satisfaction from his own wife on a regular basis and living in disobedience and is setting himself up for a great fall. I went to seminary, and the seminary professor was about to retire. He was in his 70s, Dr. Rudolph, and he tried to keep tracks on all the graduates of the seminary. Okay? The number one thing that caused ministers and elders in the church to fall, okay, to be disuseful for the kingdom of Christ was sexual immorality. It's the number one thing. Adultery. Adultery. If the husband and wife have time to schedule time for intimacy when the children are asleep, the phone is off the hook and they should do so, and so on.